We've been walking through the book of Acts for the last year or so, I don't know, for a while now. We are in chapters 22 and into 23 this morning. We are following the adventures of the earliest of missionaries, the founding of the New Testament church through Peter and Philip and Paul. And we're with Paul now in some of his troubles here. We're in chapter 22, starting in verse 22. And going through verse 11 of chapter 23, hear then the word of God. Up to this word, they listened to him. They listened to Paul. But then they raised their voices and they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the tribune ordered that he, Paul, should be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and he said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came to him and he said, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. And so those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had had him bound. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and he set him before him. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded that those who stood by him should strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Paul said, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of the people. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out to the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees, and it is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. There is no angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge all of these. And so a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes in the Pharisees' party stood up, and they said, and they contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel did speak to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and to bring him into the barracks. And the following night, the Lord stood by him, and he said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning and the chance to be together as your people, to worship, to lift our voices and our hearts, to lift our prayers, and to come even now, Father, that you might speak to us in your word. I pray that in the relation of this history, in this story of what happened in Paul's life, that you would even speak to us in the midst of our story, that we too may take courage and understand the ways that you still yet intend to work in us and through us. Oh, Father, come near and speak in power and in truth, for we ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is a missionary. He's been traveling all over the empire preaching the gospel. He's been all over northern Syria and Antioch into Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, over into Greece and into southern Greece preaching the gospel. He's made his way back now to Jerusalem. He's been preaching that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that this is a historical fact, it's something that happened, that Jesus rose from the dead and that he is indeed the Savior of the world, not just of the Jewish people, but of the whole world of Gentiles, and Gentiles believed it. People that did not grow up Jewish, people that didn't know the Old Testament per se, heard Christ preach and they were coming to faith and the church was growing. Paul felt God bringing him back to Jerusalem, and when he returned to Jerusalem and he got there and he saw a lot of trouble on the mission field as he preached Christ, it was not well received by Jewish leadership. And so when he got back to Jerusalem, it tells us that there were some Jews from the mission field, from where he had been in Asia Minor and Greece, that there were some there in Jerusalem who recognized him, knew what he was preaching, and started to stir up the crowd. They started a riot, right? So that's, we picked up in the middle of a story here where the crowd is pretty upset with him, right? And it's because this riot had been started back in 21, verse 31. It said they were about to kill Paul when he was saved from certain death by the providential intervention of a Roman centurion and some troops. They heard there was a commotion. They get there just in time to pull Paul out from the crowd, arrest him, and they take him back toward the barracks. The crowd follows him. And as he's standing behind now a group or cordon of Roman soldiers, he's given permission to speak to the crowd. All right, so they have followed him. They're already were mad at him, but he has permission to speak, and he's able to quiet the crowd. And he makes his defense. In the Greek, that's apologia, the apology, which is the Greek idea of a defense, a verbal, logical defense. And his defense is simply to tell his testimony. His defense, and it would be our defense in many situations, maybe just to tell our testimony. Right? He simply tells them of what God has done in his life. That it was God who met me on the road. It was God who, in the person of Jesus Christ, who blinded me and revealed himself to me, that he is who he said he is, that he is raised from the dead, that he is a living Christ, that he is the Savior of not only the Jews, but of the world. Like, God did it. God arrested me, knocked me down, showed me who he is, and gave me a message and called me to preach. I've done nothing. But what God, and this is the purpose of his testimony, his apology, is simply trying to show them that what he is preaching about Jesus, the good news about Jesus, is exactly what God himself called him to do. All he is doing is obeying God. And so far, so good. Right? So far, they were listening. Up to verse 21. Right? And that's just before we pick up here in verse 22. Right, and so in verse 21, up to this point, they're listening. And then he said that God told him to go far away and preach to the Gentiles. And as soon as he says that, the crowd just erupts again, right? Just explodes again. And this is where the story picks up in verse 22. Up to that point, they listened to him. But then they raised their voices, away with this fellow from the earth, right? When he said, I was called to preach to the Gentiles, they flip out, away with him. He should be eradicated from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. They're shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air like it is a literal dust up. And what set the mob off, right, was the word Gentile. God sent me to speak to the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Well, the Gentiles, anybody who's not Jewish, right? He told me to preach to all kinds of people, everybody, to the nations, right? Not to the Jewish nation, this relatively small nation in the world, but God called me to preach to the Gentiles, all to the whole world. He's been proclaiming boldly the good news of what Jesus has done to every nation, all kinds of people, and seeing them come to Christ. He is preaching and teaching. Jesus died to pay the debt for sins for anyone who will put their faith in him. Anyone, right? Not just Jews, but Greeks of all sorts in the Roman Empire, from Syria and Asia and Greece and over into Rome, and Romans and all of them, anybody, right? This is what Paul's preaching, and they don't like it. The Jewish leadership doesn't like it, that he's telling that anybody can come. The Jewish leadership rejects this idea. They believe the Messiah belongs to Israel, to the Jews, right? Jesus is a Jew. He was born a Jew. He is the Savior of fulfillment of all the prophecy of the Old Testament. And so Jesus, in that sense, he is the Jewish Messiah. And so they believe, like, he belongs to us. And if you want to become a Christian, believe in Jesus Christ. If you want to be a Christian, you got to become a Jew first and follow the law, and then you can trust Jesus. And it infuriates them that that Paul is setting aside all that Jewish stuff and just saying, you know what, you can believe in Jesus. You can believe in Jesus. Anybody can believe in Jesus. And this makes them absolutely insane. Right? It's really quite the scene, isn't it? Verse 22 and 23. These guys, they're very sincere. I mean, we got to give them that. They're sincere and they're passionate about what they believe in this mob. They're sincerely and passionately wrong. Sometimes that's the case. Even when you have mobs and large groups of people, it doesn't make them right. Right? They're overcome with this outrage. They're shouting, Paul should not be allowed to live. Eradicate him from the earth. Right? And part of their rituals of repentance, and I assume that's what it is, or their rage, is throwing off their cloaks. Sometimes they would tear their stuff and put dust on their heads and throwing dirt in the air. So you could just see this crowd. Right? There's dust in the air. They're flinging it. They're screaming, like, kill him. Eradicate him. Paul says in Romans 10, verses 2 and 3, they have a zeal for God. And this crowd has a zeal. The Jewish leadership have a zeal. But he says, but it's not according to knowledge. They're wrong. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, right? That righteousness with which we can be made right with God through faith in Christ. There's a righteousness outside of their Jewish law. Right? They were ignorant of the righteousness of God available to us through faith in Christ and through Christ alone. Right? And so there's this righteousness. They didn't understand it. They have this zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. They are passionate, but they are passionately wrong, and they will not listen to Paul. They cannot hear. We see this frequently these days in our culture, don't we? Rational discourse all around us seems like it is just broken down. You try to have just a rational conversation to talk through it, and you can't do it anymore. It's just giving way to outrage. Everybody is outraged. Everybody's just angry. They don't want to talk about it. They just want to shout it down to you and call you names, right? Instead of discussing our differences, right? There's this constant zealous, there's a zeal. Often they're zealously wrong, but there's this zeal, this outrage, and so it turns into verbal and physical attacks, just like it does here, right? This is what happens when the truth confronts a world, and the argument, you can't win by argument. What do? It goes into shouting and dust-ups and rage and killing people, right? Whenever that which is not true can't defeat the truth in dialogue and in debate and in rational discourse, it resorts to violence and to name-calling and to outrage. We see it around, don't we? Riots and going back to 2020, riots in the streets. There are riots right now in Los Angeles. They're calling out the National Guard because there are riots in the streets. They're burning things. They're setting things on fire, right? Everyone is a Nazi, where they're a threat to democracy. We've had assassinations of Jewish diplomats on the streets of our capital, attempted assassinations of our president, right? They are determined that those with whom they disagree must not be allowed to live. They must be eradicated from the face of the earth. Sincere and passionate people, overcome by their feelings, they've abandoned reason. They are just out of their minds with rage. We live in a world that is offended by the truth. And if we are unable to convince others with reason, we will riot and we will kill. We as Christians, we believe in absolute objective truth. Right? We believe the Bible is true. We believe what Paul is preaching is true. But it's offensive to the world. We're told it's a stumbling stone. And it is foolishness to the Greeks, and it's a stumbling stone to the Jews. But we believe the absolute moral truth of the Scripture, the morality, the of what God teaches us and the truth of what he teaches us about Christ. But when we present that to the world, there's an increasing outrage focused on Christians. So we don't find ourselves in circumstances all that different in some ways. So my second point there then is also, though, that we need to find that the state is an unreliable ally. Right? In America, we get confused about this. We got one of the better states, one of the better governments than most of the world. And so we're tempted to trust in them and to hope in them. Earlier, the mob had beaten Paul and they tried to kill him, right? And then here in verse 22, they've renewed their call for his execution and extermination. And so the soldiers take him inside to keep him safe, right? It's a crazy situation, right? These are Roman soldiers. In a sense, they are government troops. Paul has been arrested and taken as a prisoner by the government, right? And the Romans have him in custody and in as a Roman prisoner, they're protecting him from his own Jewish brothers who want to kill him. So he's kind of out of the fire, which was they wanted to kill him, and into the frying pan because the Roman tribune decides, verses 24 and 5, well, let's flog him. Right, verse 24, the tribune ordered him to be brought to the barracks, saying he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Like he had to have done something wrong. I still don't know what it is. Right, so let's bring him in and extract a confession. Right, we'll flog him. Well, why are they so angry? He doesn't know. He thought he was an Egyptian rebel. These guys are so angry. He must have done something bad. I need to find out what it is. And he gives this order to brutally whip him. So Roman flogging, we've heard about it. They flogged Jesus. And it's used, you know, with a Roman whip, which is leather straps with metal tips or bone, you know, something hard, so that when they whipped your back, it tore the flesh and gouged you. So when they say we're going to torture him and extract from him, it weakens you, it's painful, and usually they can get what they want from you. Roman law had outlawed flogging, and you're not allowed to whip citizens to get information. You could do it to slaves and to foreigners, but to get information, to extract, but you could not do it to Roman citizens. It was something that was illegal to do. Right, and you couldn't punish somebody unless he had a trial and was found guilty. So a Roman citizen could be punished after a trial, but you can't flog him to get something out of him, and you can't punish him by flogging until you've convicted him. Right? These are the laws. And so Paul chooses this moment to exercise his rights, to reveal his Roman citizenship. Right? What you guys are doing is illegal. Verse 26. 25, is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? I'm both a Roman citizen and I'm not condemned, and right, and it is illegal. He's telling them, you're about to break Roman law, which is going to make you subject to Roman law. And the tribune who bought his citizenship could lose his citizenship and be in other kinds of trouble for flogging Roman citizens. And so the tribune goes to check it out. Verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he goes and he asked him, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am. And he says, I'm a Roman citizen. I bought my citizenship at a high price. And Paul tells him, I was born a citizen. Now, being born a citizen is a higher rank. You have it by birth, right? Where this guy bought into it. There's a sense in which Paul even has higher ground than this man. Somebody who has a birthright citizenship has more rights than somebody who has bought it or has some other standing. And so he realizes not only that he was about to flog him, but he's already bound him and drug him through the streets when he arrested him and brought him to the barracks. It is also illegal to publicly shame a Roman citizen by binding them publicly and bringing them, taking them. That's not the way you handle citizens, even in these situations. And so he recognizes he may be in some trouble, right? In verse, the last one there, well, for me, that paragraph in 29, it says he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had had him bound, right? So he's recognizing he's on shaky ground. So Paul's rights as a Roman citizen transform this situation. But and that we have rights. And sometimes they save us in situations. We find there's all kind of things where we can end up in brush-ups, and it's like, well, there are all these things going to the Supreme Court right now to figure out, like, is this a law or not? Is it going to protect you or not? Some of them are coming down very positive in the favor, or at least I would see favorably from my position, right? Sometimes the law protects you. Sometimes it does not. It does. It just depends on who's on the court, right? Or who's in the office, right? Or who's in charge in that small town when nobody else is looking, right? It all depends. See this all around us in the world, in our country. Sometimes we're protected, sometimes we're not. Sometimes it's doing both, right? It's protecting us from the mob, and at the same time, it wants to flog us, right? With the left hand, I want to protect you over here, but the right hand over here, I'm going to smack you, right? It's not this consistent. It's not a Christian state that is got all the Christian values embodied in it and supportive of all the Christian rights and so forth, right? There's a constantly shifting political landscape in this world, in this country and in every country. I was going to talk about Germany for a while and the changes going on there and why J.D. Vance, as our vice president, spoke so harshly about losing democratic principles in places like Germany and in Europe. And he's not wrong, right? But he's addressing this reality. There's this constantly shifting political landscape, right? We're called to stand firm in Christ, just like Paul is standing firm, no matter what the current atmosphere is, no matter who the emperor is, no matter who's in charge or what the laws are at the given time. They will change. It keeps changing. And we've built it in such a way that it can and it will keep changing. The political landscape cannot be trusted. Our hope and our trust are in Christ alone. Right? Sometimes Paul was whipped. Right? In this moment, Paul is spared. But whether he was whipped or not spared, he was trusting in Jesus. That may change, right? But who I am and what I'm doing and how I stand in Jesus and where my hope stands isn't in whether I got whipped or not, but it's in Christ. See, our hope is not in the secular government. It's very fickle, right? Even when it seems to support Christian rights and values, right? It often does so for political reasons. The political animal, both parties want your vote. And some of them are willing to tell you what you want to hear so to get your vote. But in the landscape and the atmosphere changes, it changes. It changes in a minute, on a dime. They win votes by promising us stuff. We are wise to exercise our rare and precious gift, our right to vote, that we have some self-determination, but we must not be naive that we will always have that right. Or that we're not being manipulated by those who want that vote. We need to be wise as serpents, we're told by the scripture, wise as serpent, innocent as doves. We don't put our hope in politics, politicians, and governments who can turn on you in a dime. My friends, our first loyalty is to Christ. Our primary citizenship is in heaven and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Paul only pulls out this trump card in a necessity. Otherwise, he's preaching Christ, standing for Christ, taking every opportunity to be his witness, his servant in his kingdom, building his church. And as he needs to deal with the government, he does. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. If you remember all the way back in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles had been dragged into the same court, the same council, the same Sanhedrin, the same Jewish leadership, and they walk out, you know, stand before them and they say, look, we must obey God rather than man. Doesn't matter who you are. And who you are sitting on this council will be different 10 years from now. Well, I don't care who it is. We obey God, not man. Yes, we must know our rights. We should fight for our rights. We should exercise our rights like Paul does. We should take full legal extent of whatever rights we have in any given moment to advance the cause of Christ. As long as we can claim our rights without betraying Christ or the truth, we make use of the state, but we must not trust the state. Don't miss this. The state here has intervened on Paul's behalf. There are times the state intervenes on our behalf. But understand, he's now bound to the justice of the state. He's in that system, right? And it saved him twice now from certain death. But he's going to go through a series of trials. He's going to go to Rome and preach Christ as a prisoner. And then the state's going to cut off his head. The same state that saved him a minute ago. The state is not our trustworthy ally. Not then, it is not now. Our trust and our hope are in King Jesus alone. And so, verse number 3, we stand strong in the hope of the gospel. The Roman Tribune still doesn't know what Paul's crime is. There's been no clear accusation. He doesn't understand what's going on. He's got this chaos and this mob. So he calls the Jewish council together in verse 30 the next day, desiring still to know the reason. You know, he has them unbound and he brings them down to the Jewish council and he sets them in front of them. And as the council gathers, probably eagerly, hoping to get their hands on Paul again, they haven't given up their hopes of having their way with him. And Paul sits there, and it says he looks at them intently. And I love those little details of time. Paul looks intently at the council. He catches their eye, and he says, "Look, I have a clear conscience before God. I am innocent before God. I have lived a good life before God in all conscience up to this day. I haven't done anything wrong before God. I am a righteous man." The heart of his defense is this: I've only preached what God told me to preach. And the high priest has him struck. Hit him. Smack him on the mouth. Right? For saying that what? That preaching Christ is God's will. He has him struck. And Paul responds with some bold words. Sounds a little bit like Jesus here for just a minute. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Right? They would whitewash walls because it would hide the defects and the weaknesses and the dirt and whatever was underneath it. You whitewash everything, and it just gives it the appearance of, you know, you whitewashed wall. You sit as a judge of the law, but you break the law by ordering me struck. And we see this all the time. See judges breaking the law when it sees fit. Paul claims that he's on trial in verse 6. He claims to be on trial because of his hope of the resurrection, right? This is the heart of the gospel. So he perceives, you know, there are people in here who believe in the resurrection and there are those who don't. But I'm on trial because I believe in the resurrection, not just any resurrection either. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? And he claims I'm on trial because of that. You know, he goes to the heart of the gospel, and as soon as he says that, the crowd explodes again, right? Now there's division in the council itself. Some think that Paul threw it out there just to deflect attention from himself. And it does have that effect, and that he may know it will have that effect. But I don't think that's why he does it. We see that the Sadducees are like Old Testament liberals, right? They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in a life after death. It's interesting to know. Even in the Old Testament, at the time of Jesus, the Jews at that time, some believed in life after death and the resurrection, and some did not. They had a very weak doctrine of the spiritual world and even of the human soul. And so even in this, all you had to do was bring up, and you see that sometimes groups are together and you put the right match and it's going to fall apart real quickly. Because we disagree on certain things. Well, he throws it out there. I don't think, again, he's just deflecting. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel. That he was crucified and bore our sins and that he died, but God raised him from the dead, right? Defeating death and atoning for our sins and reigning as a living Christ, that he is the Son of God. Like, this is the heart of the gospel. So when he comes back to this, even though it divides a group, he knows that our ultimate hope is a faith in the living, in the resurrected Jesus. And he says, I'm on trial here for preaching a risen Christ, for holding to the resurrection. We know it's at the heart. We just read a couple of verses out of 1 Corinthians. Daniel did, but all of 1 Corinthians 15 is called the resurrection chapter, right? It's a whole chapter that Paul writes in the Corinthians on the resurrection. And in it, he says this in verse 17. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. He is saying the resurrection is the linchpin on which the whole thing rises and falls, right? If he is not raised, then you are still in your sins. Your sins have not been washed away because death has defeated him. And he has not defeated it in our sins. But if he is raised, then death and sin and the devil have been conquered. And we have not only our sins washed away, but the hope of the same kind of resurrection with Paul. If Christ has been raised, if he has conquered it, then we have all the hope that the New Testament promises us. So he makes the resurrection of Jesus, the issue of the resurrection, the heart of the debate, puts that out on the floor. And it's offensive to many. There's division and there's violence, and Paul's about to be torn to pieces again. Right? They want nothing but to shut him up. And it's often what is desired for those of us who speak things the culture doesn't want to hear. How can we shut them up? What power, what lever of government, what outrage, what violence, what will it take so that they will stop saying those things? So finally, I want to just end with the resurrected Christ stands with us to the end of the age as we walk through this. Paul is surrounded on all sides by hostility, isn't he? There's danger. He stands alone before both Jewish hatred and murderous rage, and on the other hand, he's a prisoner of Roman authorities who aren't done trying him and aren't done messing with him. Right? Can you imagine standing? You're in the custody of the government. You've been arrested. You're a prisoner. They would flog you if they could. Everybody else wants him dead. And why? Because he's preaching Jesus, his crime. Preaching Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And anyone can put their faith and their trust in him and be saved. But verse 11, we get down here to the end of our passage, reveals then the spiritual reality behind all of this. Right? Because what seems like political chaos and the masses and the mobs seem to be running the show, and Romans seem to be trying to be keeping order right in there, we think, you know, these are the powers that are at play here. But what verse 11 does, it reminds us that there is one who is Lord of lords, who is King of kings, who is the Lord of all of our circumstances. Nothing is happening to Paul right now that is out of control. Nothing is happening to Paul right now that isn't part of God's plan. And that's exactly what Jesus tells him. The plan's going perfectly. The plan is going as we wanted it to go. You've been testifying the facts about me here in Jerusalem. You've done a good job throwing the resurrection out there. That's the issue, right? You've done it well here, and you're still going to do it, and we're not done yet, Paul, right? We're on our way to Rome. Your job's not done. I'm still in control. I'm going to get you there. Right, that's a lot of what goes on here. In the quiet of the night, when the mob has gone home, even the Romans are sleeping, he's locked in a Roman prison, and he hears the voice of his Savior. He hears the voice of Jesus come to him. Take courage. Right, the first words, take courage. You've done well, and we got more work to do. Right, he comforts him and he encourages him, take courage. That's encouraging him, and he guides him. We've done well. We're going this. This is where we go from here. Take courage is this continuous here. The language is, you know, like, don't take courage at this moment. I know you're in prison, but like, buck up. It's like, no, take courage and keep taking courage. Like, you're going to need courage. Right, we're not done. Keep up your courage in the face of continued violence and continued opposition and continued danger. We're not done yet. Right, take courage. Stay encouraged and strong. How? Because Jesus comes and strengthens him and encourages him and speaks his word and his truth into his life. Jesus reminds him, I'm with you, by literally being with him. It's very similar to when he came to him in Acts chapter 18. He says almost the exact same thing. He just reminds him again and again, I'm with you. You know, we're doing good here. I know it doesn't feel good. I know it doesn't look good, but I am the Lord and all is well. Right? In Acts chapter 18, just a few chapters earlier, he said the Lord came to Paul in a similar way in a vision, and he says to him at night, do not be afraid. Which is a synonym for take courage. But go on speaking. You've spoken well, and I'm taking you to Rome. So go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And the message in this is I'm never going to leave you. that I am always with you. He says, you must. I'm with you. You must be my witness in Rome. You must be, right? There's a divine necessity. In other words, a divine plan. You're going to Rome. I am taking you to Rome. You must go to Rome, and it is there that you will testify about me. God placed this desire in Paul's heart. Romans 1:15. Paul, this would have encouraged Paul. For many of us, we're like, I'm taking you to the seat of Roman power. Right, and you're still on trial, and you're still a prisoner, and our hearts might quake, but God had put this desire in his heart, as he put so many things in our hearts. Romans 1:15, it says, I am eager, and this was written some years before, we believe, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I want to go to Rome. God is finally sending. He's been trying to get to Rome, if you've been paying attention, and he's finally being sent. He is making it to Rome. And Jesus tells him to take courage, not because things are going to get easier, but because God's purpose is being fulfilled. That God is using him. He is with him. He is working in him and through him, and that he's accomplishing God's purposes, and he is advancing God's kingdom, and he is preaching Christ's name and the gospel. And he says, take courage, not because it's going to get easier, but because you are doing well, and I have more that we're going to do, that I am going to do in and through you. And I am with you. This is the great promise, isn't it? He's just keeping his promises, right? We have the Great Commission. Right, but part of the Great Commission is that great promise. He tells them, go and make disciples of all nations. That's what Paul is doing. That's what makes the Jewish leadership so angry. He is going and making disciples of all nations, just like Jesus told them to. Right? He's going and making disciples, but Jesus promises, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Right? We are Jesus' witnesses. We're still doing the Great Commission thing. We are still preaching the gospel to all the nations, both here in Hickson, in our local community, across the street, across town, across the world. We are still part of this great endeavor. The Great Commission still is in place, and those promises are still ours. Right, we are his witnesses. There's still a rejection by the world. We're misunderstood by friends. We're misunderstood by family. The gospel will be opposed. But he says, do not shrink back. Keep preaching. Do not be silent. I am with you. Stand strong. You are not alone. My friends, you know this Jesus, who gave himself on the cross to pay the debt of our sin, that it may be forgiven and washed away, who rose from the dead, as is proclaimed here and through the whole of Scripture and across the millennia, that we might have our sins forgiven and have our relationship with God restored because of what he did when we put our faith and we put our trust. If you're here this morning and you have not put your faith and trust in the Jesus who's being preached here, trusting, believing in your heart, and confessing with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, that he is who he said he is, if you will bow the knee to him as king, for those who have Jesus as their king and their savior, he will never leave you, he will never forsake you, now and forever. Will you put your trust in him, and not the government or anything else? Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your word that is living and true and the way that you love us. And even as you have called us to a difficult task, which is to be faithful and to stand firm on the absolute and objective truth of your word, of your gospel, of the morality and the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done and how you have made us and the call to repentance. And even as we stand, Lord, encourage us, strengthen us, help us, that we may stand strong, preach Christ, and trust in him and in him alone. For we ask and pray it in his name. Amen.